Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of 1 John. This morning we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. And I'll begin by reading in verse 1 of chapter 2 through verse 11. Hear now the word of God. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. This ends our reading of God's Word. Let's once again bow in prayer and seek His blessing. Our gracious Father, we do thank You for Your truth. And as we now begin to open up Your Word and to look at it in detail, we pray that You would open up our minds and hearts, grant us, Father, understanding, and may You instruct us by Your Spirit. Lord, we pray that You would be with my mind and mouth, and that I would think and speak clearly Your truth this morning. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Ezra is beginning to get to an age where he's starting to be a little wary of walking into a dark room. This happened about a week or two ago. I was going to get him ready for bed, and he was marching along ahead of me, pumping his arms and his little legs. And when he got to his door, he usually just walks right in, but it was dark. He just stopped until I reached in and turned on the light and lowered his head and just marched right in again. And this is easy for us to understand in many ways. I mean, the darkness, especially as a child, can be quite terrifying. It's unknown. We don't know what's in there. We can't see everything. It is dark. We don't know what might be lurking behind us. In a child's imagination, there could be some horrifying monster hiding behind the bed waiting to jump out at us. John, in this verse, is contrasting between the difference between walking in the light and walking in darkness. There is comfort in walking in the light. There is comfort in being able to see what's in front of us, as there is some fear and trepidation in not knowing what is around us. And as I mentioned last week, this section begins what's commonly called the three tests that we have in the Christian faith. Three tests that John gives us for assurance in knowing that we are in Christ, that we have a saving faith in Christ. The first we looked at last week was obedience, and this one, this week, is a test of love. Second test of love. And the theme that we're going to be looking at this morning is that we can have assurance we are in the light by loving our brothers and sisters. We can have assurance that we are in the light by loving our brothers and sisters. John begins in verse 7 by writing, Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one. And yet in verse 8 he begins, Yet I am writing you a new command. Hear this first point. John is writing an old yet new command in these two verses. Now, how is this command old? When he says, "Beloved, I am writing you an old command," how is it old? How is this command been with us since the beginning? In the beginning of what? Well, John, in these two verses, doesn't come out and say that the command that he is speaking about is the command to love. But we know from the context of the rest of the verses, when he speaks about love and hate, that this is the command that he is referring to. So how or when did the command to love begin? There are some that say this began when Christ gave us that command in John chapter 13, verse 34. And he says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." But is this really the first time that we have had that command? You know, in Matthew chapter 22, in Mark chapter 12, and in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He responds by saying that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And he says, the second is like it, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says that the whole of God's word, the prophets and the law, hang on these two commands. So the command to love one another didn't really begin in John chapter 13, verse 34. The command that Christ was quoting in the Matthew passage, in the Mark passage, and Luke passage, the command to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, which he quoted word for word from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The command to love our neighbor as ourself comes word for word from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8. These very cold and unloving books of the law that we like to think of them. The two greatest commands come from. And they both have to do with love. The love of God and the love of our neighbor. And this is the message that we have heard, John says. This old command is the message you have heard. This is the gospel, the sum of the gospel. That we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength in submission to him. And we're to live our life loving him and loving our neighbor as ourselves. When Jesus, after he resurrected in the Gospel of Luke, appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, his disciples didn't recognize him, and they conversed with him. And then he revealed himself to them by expounding the law and the prophets and revealing himself and his saving work, the Gospel, to them from the Old Testament. That is what he expounded, the Old Testament, to them. So this gospel that we have heard, this message that we have heard, the gospels aren't just, as we refer to them, the gospel proper, those first four books of the New Testament, but God's gospel is really his entire word. His entire word is the good news of God to the world. For the entire word of God, from beginning to end, it points to Christ. And then the New Testament shows us Christ revealed. The Old Testament shows us our need for a Savior and our way we fall short before a holy and righteous God. And the New Testament reveals to us how we are reconciled to him and how we are saved. The whole counsel of God, from Genesis to Revelation, is truly the gospel of God, the message that John is speaking of that we have received. But yet, John also calls this a new commandment. And Jesus himself said, "I give you a new command, to love one another as I have loved you." But how is this command new? How is the command to love, which we have had since the beginning, truly new? Well, there's a man named William Barclay. And he gives two ways in which the command to love that Jesus gives us in John 13, 34 is new. It is new in the extent to which it reaches. It is new in the extent to which it reaches. The Israelites of Christ's day had, in many respects, understandably become very closed off to the rest of the nations around them. After all, they had been by God's judgment, oppressed by many nation after nation. And they developed a view of the Gentiles that was very antagonistic. They were very much, Gentiles were lower than dogs. They were worthless in their eyes. And we see this in some ways within the disciples themselves in their interaction with Jesus. Because as they, in the Gospels, interact with him, they ask him, when is he going to really take charge and take control and defeat the Romans to proclaim his throne as the Messiah and to govern his people, the Israelites, this one nation? Well, God's plan was never for just one nation of the earth to be his people. It never has been. You know, if you read through, you just read through Genesis, and you can see the beginning of God's people. The interaction with Tamar and Judah, she was not an Israelite, but the line of the Messiah is preserved through her. Joseph took Egyptian wives as his own, but yet the people of God also, and the nation of Israel, come through them. When the Israelites left Egypt, they weren't just a one pure nation. They were a conglomeration of nations, really. Some Egyptians left with them. So God had never had it in his mind that he would deal specifically and only with one nation, or that his people would be from only one nation upon the earth. And so when Jesus commands us to love, the extent of that love is broadened. The people of Israel would have thought, well, sure, we'll love one another, but he's saying you need to love the other nations around you, the Gentiles as well. And he shows us in the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan was the one who loved his neighbor as himself. It wasn't the leaders of Israel in that parable, but it was the despised and hated Samaritan. So this command to love is new in its extent. We are to love our brothers and sisters regardless of their background, regardless of what they have come from, regardless of their social standing, regardless. They are people of God brought from all walks of life, all nations, all tongues. And we are to love them with this type of love. But it is also new in the lengths to which it will go. The love that Christ is talking about in John 13 is a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. And if you recall the definition that we had several weeks back about concerning sacrificial love, it is a denying of our desires for the needs of another. Jesus Christ showed this clearly in his work on the cross. We have that picture of him in the Garden of Gethsemane and the nights he was betrayed, pleading with the Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from him. He did not desire to be tortured, to be separated from his Father. But he put our needs and needs of his people and the will of his Father ahead of his own. He says, not my will, but your will be done. And he went to the cross for his people. This is the love that we are to have towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. The love that we are to have for God. Are we willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we willing to sacrifice even just things that we really like to do and desire for our brothers and sisters in Christ? I think I've mentioned this before, but there's one man in the church I grew up in Shawnee, Kansas. When speaking of of loving his wife, or loving her with a sacrificial love, he commented, you know, I would gladly lay down my life for her, but am I willing to do the dishes? I mean, this also is sacrificial love. Doing things for someone that we don't want to do, or we may not enjoy doing, but doing it for them as they have need. And so John says that this love, in verse 8, its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. This love, this command, is seen in Christ. And he says that it is seen in his people. And I believe it is explained by the phrase that follows, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What does John mean by this? The darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Well, first of all, the word true here, in describing the light, it is true in the sense of genuine versus fake. It is the true light. It is a light that he speaks of that came down from heaven and entered this world in the opening of his gospel. It is God the Son. He is the true light, the genuine light of the world. And so the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. You can think of it in this way. As the sun rises, the sun is rising, you see its light on the horizon, but there are still many shadows cast throughout the land. But as the sun begins to rise and its angle, you know, becomes more of a high noon, the shadows begin to recede. Where it's directly above, the shadows are hardly recognizable. When Christ entered this world, the light of the world, that is when the sun dawned, in a sense. The light, the true light, began to shine. But as it began to shine in the horizon, there were still many shadows that were cast. And we don't know where in the period of the sun rising that we live in. God does not reveal that to us. We don't know the extent of the shadows and how they're still cast, or how the sun is rising and shining its light. It's becoming brighter and more full until it reaches that great and glorious day when he returns again and every shadow is removed. But we are promised that the kingdom of God advances, the gospel goes forth, and the sun will rise and the light will continue to dawn and the shadows will continue to recede. The darkness is passing. By way of application, there is a series of questions. And with this point, I want to ask all of us, are we following this command to love as Christ loved us? Is the rising Son of God seen in us? As John points out here, as it is seen in him and you, how will the world know that we are the disciples of God, does Jesus say? And how we love one another. This sun that has risen, this true light that has dawned, is seen in Christ and is seen, the world sees it through his people, in us. How are we radiating the love of Christ to the world around us? How are we following this command to love Christ as Christ loved us? Regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of where we have come from, and to the extent of even laying down our life for one another. Our second point that we'll look at this morning is that whoever hates his brother is still in darkness and is blind. And we see this in verses 9 and 11. Whoever claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. And then verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. One thing that I find interesting, or found interesting in this study, is that in the scriptures, that you don't find this concept that we have of disliking somebody. You know, it's either pretty much you love or you hate someone. We have a nice saying to soften this that, you know, I don't hate that person, I just don't like them. It kind of makes it better in our eyes, a little bit softer. But scripturally, there's not really this gray area. You love someone, or you hate them. That's the choice that you have. But what does hate look like in the Bible? We have, in our day and age, a view of hate that displays some very vehement, angry, violent action towards someone. So we can say that, well, I don't hate that person because I don't act this passionately angry, violent way towards that individual. I don't have that animosity towards them. I just don't really care for them. Now, hatred in the Bible includes that, but I was surprised to find out that it also just includes things that we probably wouldn't call hate, but call dislike. And what I've found is that when the scriptures speak about hate, you could summarize it in this phrase. It's a purposeful neglecting, forsaking, or rejecting of another. A purposeful neglecting, forsaking, or rejecting of another. It's not necessarily with a passion or a violent action towards someone. It is simply, could be, the neglect of another, or the forsaking of another, or rejecting of another. We see this with usage of the word hate in Genesis chapter 6, verse 27. And I got the chapter there wrong. But this is Isaac and Abimelech. And Isaac had been kicked out of the king Abimelech's country. But the king Abimelech comes to Isaac with his men. And as Isaac sees them, he says to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Just this idea of hatred towards Isaac from Abimelech expressed just simply in kicking him out of their country. They didn't really act in any violent, angry way towards them, but they just kicked him out of his country. In Judges chapter 11, verse 7, this is the judge Jephthah. When the elders of Gilead come to him to deliver them, he says to them, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house?" It's just, they forsook him. They rejected him. Not through any real violent action, but just through a purposeful neglect or forsaking or rejecting. But even though this is purposeful, I believe there is times when we can do this unintentionally. Just the fact of ignoring someone. Maybe someone at work or at school or, Lord willing, not here, but it's always possible, that we don't really care for, in a sense. So we avoid them. We don't really want to talk to them, so we just avoid them. I believe that this is showing hatred towards someone, scripturally. It is a forsaking of another. It is neglecting them. It is rejecting them by our actions. We may not do it overtly, but we still, by our actions, do this. And we are admonished here in these verses that those who hate their brothers are still walking in darkness. They are still in darkness. John says the same thing in verse 11 that he says in verse 9. He just describes it in a little bit more detail. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I can remember when Alicia and I helped at the Theological Foundations for Youth a few years ago. The last night, we all played a game called Sardines. I don't know if any of you have heard of this game. It's kind of like hide and seek, but a little bit reversed. You have someone that goes and hides, and everybody else tries to find them. And if you find them, you hide with them until the last person finds them, and that person is now it. It's called sardines because you're all cramming into one space as the group gets bigger and bigger. Well, there's a space in the seminary that was a popular place to hide because no light got into it. And as you're there, you have to feel around and step gingerly because you might step on someone's hands. And indeed, sometimes you'd hear a little grunt or something as someone was stepped upon. But all you knew that people around you was from their breathing around you. Every once in a while, a little giggle or something like that. It was quite dark. You couldn't see anything. Couldn't see where you were going. This is the type of darkness that John is speaking about here. And it's interesting. He says that the darkness blinds them. When we think of being blinded, we always think of a bright light blinding us. But this darkness is so dark and so to the core that the darkness blinds them. And they have to feel around and they're unsure of where they are going. Now, as John admonishes us against hating our brother, as we examine our lives, we need to ask ourselves, again by way of application, do we love our siblings in Christ or do we hate them? Do we love our siblings in Christ or do we hate them? Are we neglecting our brothers and sisters? Are we inadvertently forsaking them or rejecting them by our actions? We need to honestly examine and look at our lives. And if we should find that we are sinning in this way, then we need to remember that very comforting verse just a few verses before this section, in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful, comforting verse to remember. So we need to ask ourselves, are we following the command to love as Christ loved us? Do we love our siblings in Christ, or are we in some way hating them? And this last point, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. And we see this in verse 10. This verse 10 bracketed by verse 9 and 11, where it speaks about hating our brother still and still being in darkness. John writes in verse 10, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. This word abide, translated here, or this word live in the light, is a word also translated as abide, to dwell, to remain, to endure. Gives a picture of a steadfastness. You're not easily shaken. You're abiding. You're remaining. You're dwelling. Contrast this with the picture of walking around or stumbling into darkness, not sure of where you're going. Contrasted with that, we have one who abides in the light, remains, endures, is not shifted. What's interesting that John writes is that there's no cause of stumbling. There's no reason, as it says here in the NIV, there is nothing in him to make him stumble. Recall again the sardines illustration. As we're walking into that dark space, we could hear people, but we couldn't see, stumbling around. It's very easy to stumble, to trip over something, to trip over a bookshelf that might be there, or maybe some seminarian left a book out and you trip over it on the floor or something. But it's easy to stumble. You can't see where you're going. Whereas those who abide in the light, they can see. There's no cause of stumbling. They can see the stumbling blocks in front of them, the rocks in front of them, or what's in their path, so that they can avoid them and move forward. And move forward in confidence that they're not going to fall and stumble. Those who abide in the light can see where they're going. I recall the opening illustration with Ezra. As he came charging towards that dark room and he couldn't see, he stopped. As soon as the light was turned on, he could see what was in his room. He charged forward with confidence. So too, those who abide in the light, there's no cause of stumbling. There's no stumbling in us who abide in the light, or in those who abide in the light. Because we are in the light, and we can see. This test that John gives us, this test of whether or not we are abiding in the light, we are abiding in Christ, we can examine ourselves and look at ourselves. Are we loving as Christ loved, sacrificing our desires for the needs of another? Are we inadvertently hating our brothers and sisters in Christ? We can look at these areas. We can look at these questions. And we can, through the light of God's Word, examine ourselves. And by His Holy Spirit, where there needs to be correction, He will convict us. And we have that confidence that He will forgive. And as we examine ourselves, John here is giving us this test so that we can have assurance that we are in the light, so that we can have assurance of our salvation. Not that we gain it through these actions, but these actions are the fruit of our salvation. So brothers and sisters, we can have assurance that we are in the light when we love our brothers and sisters. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this truth. And Lord, no doubt everyone here in some way, shape, or form, or another, has fallen short of this command to love. This command that we have had from the beginning, that has always been, this command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This command to love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet it is a new command that You have made it deeper and richer and shown the extent and the length to which this love is to be given and to go. And we ask, Lord, your forgiveness for where we have fallen short. And ask, Lord, that you would lead and direct us and as we now move forward. And may we truly love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. May we truly love our neighbor as ourselves and loving with the love that Christ loved you. And loving with the Christ, with the love that Christ has loved us. And in Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen.